Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we come with reverence, we come with humility. And Lord, we come to you as people in need of your touch and in need of hearing from you. And so I pray for all of us that that you'd give us attentive hearts to hear what you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when usually someone is going off into Bible college, an aspiring pastor goes to Bible college, there's usually this sense of just deep excitement. Like, I am so excited to see what God's going to do and to learn more about God and to, to learn, find out, where is God calling me in my life? I guess a long story short is that wasn't quite my experience. When I went to Bible college, it was not the easiest time of my life. And so when I moved on and I went to seminary and I decided I wanted to go on and study a little bit more, I needed more time of preparation, things actually started to look up, I thought. I thought, things are going pretty well for me right now. I was in this new program that I was just loving. I was enjoying myself so much. I started to feel like I was learning more about where God was calling me. And I even met a girl, and at one point we were considering getting married. Like, we'd actually set a date. We were going to get married. In the span of 2 months, everything came down. The first thing was that that relationship ended. It ended very painfully, very abruptly. It was one of the hardest things of my life. But then, fast forward another month after that, I thought, I really need to reconnect with friends. I need to have a community around me to help me through this. I went to see some friends, and we were out in the night in Toronto, and we were just, having fun. We were out till early hours in the morning, so I drove home, and then I got back the next day, and I realized, after that conference I went to the day before, something is missing from my backpack. Two things. I had manual locks on my car at the time, and secondly, I had left my laptop in there. So with my master's thesis on it, all of extensive notes, and I had two chapters of it, and that laptop was now in the hands of some thief, right? And so at this point, I'm just like, what is going on with my life, right? Everything just came down. And in that moment, even the last thing was, I felt like God was calling me places, but at this point, I was saying, man, God, where are you taking me now? Like, what are you even doing? And it was in this time that I realized, because, we have these times in life where we're up and we're feeling like we're on top of the world. We feel like we're having such great success, and then we go through these down periods in life. And this felt like one of those periods. And so I thought, God, what is going on here? And upon reflection, I saw that the critical point of my story at that point was actually when I was up here. What was going on while I was up here, when I was quote-unquote successful and everything was going great? And I realized in that time that, maybe other things other than God had captured my attention. Maybe my focus started to be on something else, and I stopped taking cues from God. But that critical point in my life was not in this low time, not in this valley that I went through, the time of challenge and the time of testing, but it was up here. It was when everything was going great. And I think that's true of a lot of our lives, of our Christian lives. We go through these ups and downs, but the really crucial points of our life are those times when we are successful and we think everything's going all right. And it's kind of the cycle that we go through. And it's kind of like the cycle that the people of Israel go through in the book of Judges, but also it's Gideon's story. Because if you have been around the church for a while and you've heard Gideon's story, then I think a lot of times you're familiar with what happens in chapter 7. That's what I was. I was really familiar with what happens to him in chapter 7, which is a really fantastic story. But today we're going to look at Judges 7 and 8. And taken together as a whole, Gideon's story is, it goes through that up and down. And so we see Gideon at his highest, and we also see him at his lowest. I think God's word comes to us when we examine the two of them together. So where we left off last week, Gideon was called by God, and he had this experience with God. And so now, him and all the armies of Israel, they're lining up for battle against the Midianites. They're getting ready. And Gideon, surprise, surprise, he's kind of afraid. He has this, we've seen that he has this propensity for being afraid at some of these crucial times. So he tells God, he says, you know, God, I want another sign. I know that you've given me a lot of signs and I've had these really great experiences, but I need something else. So he gives God a sign. He says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you said. So that's Gideon's first one. That's the first sign. He wants, okay, the fleece is going to be wet, but the rest of the ground is going to be dry around it. So this happens. He wakes up the next day, and that's exactly what happens. So Gideon has another one. He says, okay, that one wasn't hard enough, I guess. So he says, don't be angry with me, God. Let me make one more request. Allow me to make one more test with the fleece, but this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. So this is one of these really obscure places in the Bible. What is even going on here? What is he doing? There's a couple different interpretations that have come up. Some people say that this is a symbol. Some people say that the fleece is a symbol of Israel and that the dew was God's word to them. And so Israel moves from being a nation that was flooded with the word of God. But then in the second sign, they were a people who were not. They were dry. They were dry from having the word of God. And some say it's looking forward to when all the nations would receive the word of God, the dew covering the ground. Other people say that, you know, the fleece is just a symbol of, you know, God is powerful over creation. He's able to do even the miraculous things. And other people say, well, you know what? Gideon was actually in the wrong here. Gideon shouldn't have asked for another test, but God just kind of did it for him anyways, because God wanted to reassure him. And to be honest, it's not really easy to know what to do with this text. But sometimes I think we have, and I've heard of people, and they'll say, you know, like, this is my fleece. You know, they'll give God like a test or something, and then they'll say, you know, I'll know if I'm supposed to take this job, or I know if I'm supposed to do this thing if God does this. And I would maybe caution against taking this as a prescriptive example of what we should do. The larger point that we're getting at here, that's happening here, is that Gideon is afraid, and whether or not he was right in doing this or not, God is showing him, I'm with you, and I'm going with you, and God's putting his stamp of approval on this. This might not be just an example of what we're supposed to do, but this is what happened in this time. So, moving on into chapter 7. So, they're lining up for battle, and Gideon is getting ready. But God says, in verse 2, he says, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. So, God says, okay, this is how much he started with. He started with 32,000 people. And God says, all right, you have too many. You know, you're going to think that you did this all by yourself. So I have to do some work here. So God makes the first cut. And the first cut is he tells them, listen, if you're afraid, go home. So they do that. That's the first cut, which leaves Gideon with 10,000 people. So he lost 22,000 people who were afraid. So that seems like still kind of a number he could work with, right? But the Lord says to Gideon, there are still too many. So take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. And so this is another really obscure part of this verse. He says in, I think it's in verse 5, he says, separate those who lap water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. So he tells them, okay, get them to go and take a drink from the water, and those who stoop down to drink like that, separate those people from the people who go and they pick up the water and they lap it up like a dog. It's what the Word of God says here. And then the Lord says to him, with 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Which leaves them with a mere 300 people. So by now, Gideon's like, oh, what's going on? What are you doing to me, God? You took me down from 32,000 people to 300. What are you going to do here? And so, again, we don't know why God told them to do this. We don't know why God said, you know, separate the people like that. It could just be completely arbitrary. Could be saying, it doesn't matter our own standards of what we think a strong warrior should be, that it's the Lord's power that's going to fight the battle. And that's ultimately what he's saying here. He's saying, this is going to be because I did this for you. It's not going to be because you were so strong and mighty that you did this all on your own. This is going to be what I'm doing for you. So then, the Lord also anticipates that Gideon is still a little bit afraid. So he tells Gideon to go down to the camp and to talk to some of the Israelites. And one of the Israelites has a dream. And he has a dream that says, a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. So I don't know how Gideon would have liked to be compared to a loaf of bread, like you're as strong as a loaf of bread, but God still gives him this encouragement that I'm going to do this for you. So then this is what happens in the battle. It says that he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. And dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours, and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And then Israel goes down and pursues them, and the Midianites flee. So, the torches and surrounding the camp with these 100 men, he was probably trying to make his army look bigger than it really was. And so that's kind of the reasoning behind this military strategy here. But in another sense, the Lord is doing something spectacular here. The Lord is causing the Midianites to go against themselves rather than against the Israelites. So the Lord is sending this confusion among them. And this is the victory over Midian. They pursue the Midianites and they cut them off and they catch a couple of their leaders and kill two of their leaders. And this is a great victory for Israel. And again, this is something that only God could have done with only a mere 300 people, that God delivered this army. And there would have been tens of thousands of Midianites, tons of them. And the Lord saves them. Or the Lord saves the Israelites using 300 people. And so when we look at this story and we see, the Lord did for Gideon. And we see that it was because it wasn't in spite of Gideon's weakness. It was through Gideon's weakness that God worked. That God actually made him weak so that he could work through Gideon. And when we think about Gideon's story and we realize that this is part of the story of just our lives as Christians as well. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says that he says that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He says that the Lord, he asked the Lord, take this away from me, but he said, no, I'm not going to take this away from you, Paul, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So somehow through our weakness, God is made all the more glorious because he works in our weakness. Because when we're weak and we don't have the strength to do it ourselves, God proves himself to be strong. He proves himself to be the one who saves. And that's exactly our story as Christians. Because we were saved not because Jesus accomplished this big feat of strength, but it was because Jesus was weak. Jesus was strong, but his strength was showed up in a moment of weakness, in his crucifixion. Which in one sense, it was a sign of his great strength, but it was also through his death and through his suffering. It was through this low moment that God worked in Jesus, and he worked through Jesus to accomplish everything for us. And so, like Gideon, we stand with Jesus. We stand with Jesus. We stand with this, with our torches. We stand alongside him with our torches, and we're victorious over our enemies. And our enemies aren't physical enemies. Our enemies are our enemies in the spiritual realm. That we have victory over our sin. We have victory over death. We have victory over the evil one. We have all of this victory, not because of our own strength. No, there's no doubt about it. It's because of the strength of God. It's because of God's power to save us. And that's how we gain victory. And so this is a really, in one sense, encouraging thing. That even in our weakness, even in the times when, we don't have it all together, God still works through us, and God can still guide us if we are listening for him. And I wish that we could end Gideon's story right there, because that's a really hopeful note. I wish we could end there. But Gideon's story goes on into chapter 8. And here we see that his story is not so much this hopeful story. It actually ends as a tragedy. So the Midianites are running off and they cross the Jordan River and they're going back. They're running away from the Israelites, and Gideon and his army of 300 go try to cut them off. And so Gideon, there's an episode in here where he's confronted by the Ephraimites about basically they wanted in on the battle, and Gideon had only called 300 people, right? And so they were a little bit frustrated about that, but Gideon is kind of diplomatic about this. You know, he's able to kind of bring peace there. But then Gideon goes to a couple other towns. And it says that he came to the town of Succoth, and he asks the people of that town for bread. He's like, my army's hungry. We just had this battle, and we're chasing the Midianites. And the people of the town say, do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? These are two Midianite kings that that Gideon was chasing after. So they say, do you have their hands in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? And they're like, we haven't seen you before, so how do we know we can really trust you? So Gideon says that just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. And then he goes on to the next town, Penuel. And he made the same request, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Penuel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. So he's vowing revenge here. All because they didn't give him some bread. But the story goes on. So he ends up chasing after the Midianite kings, and he captures them, and he arrests them, and they're heading back to his hometown. And Gideon remembers his threat. It says that Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from battle by the pass of Heres, and he caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the town. This is the same guy a few minutes ago who was so filled with the Spirit of God. But here, out of cold-blooded revenge, he kills a whole town full of his... These aren't like other nations. These are Israelites. These are his own countrymen. And he murders them in cold blood. But it gets worse. He asks Zebah and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill? And they tell him, you know, we killed your brothers. And Gideon, again, out of cold-blooded revenge, he says, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jether, his oldest son, he said to him, kill them. But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Kind of like Gideon used to be, right? Kind of used to be afraid. But now he's become something different. He's become a tyrant. So now he kills these two kings. But then it gets worse. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. It's interesting he says that, because notice who hasn't spoken in this chapter. The Lord hasn't. He's not taking cues from God anymore. He's acting on his own impulses. He's acting on his own lust for power and his own lust for revenge. And this is where it gets the very worst. He says, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. not counting the ornaments and pendants, purple garments. And Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. And all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So an ephod was a garment that was worn by priests. And somewhere along the line, this became an object of worship. So what Gideon does, if you remember last week, we looked at chapter 6, and he tears down the idols that his own father had put up. Well, now he reinstitutes his father's idolatry. He sets it back up. And it says that this was a stumbling block for his family, became a snare for them. And we won't go into chapter 9, but to give the very basic overview of it, Gideon dies, and unlike what he was supposed to do, he married many people, he had many wives, and he had a lot of mistresses. And the son of one of his mistresses, Abimelech, he decides that he wants to try and become king over the town of Shechem. And so to do so, to gain full control, he kills all 70 of his brothers so that he can seize control for himself. And things don't end well. The end result is that Gideon's entire family line is destroyed. They're all killed off. So it's not a great end to his story, is it? So what is God saying to us in this? If we take Gideon's story from beginning to end, what are some of the things that we learn from him? I think one of the things that we learn is that no matter what our past success was, we're all capable of falling from that. It doesn't matter where we began, that if we're not careful and we're not paying attention, things can easily slide. And I think that that's often the case in our Christian lives. If we're not really careful that we're following and seeking after the Lord, it's not necessarily just going to come all at one time. We're not just going to, completely come to ruin all at one time. It might be a slow descent. But it doesn't matter what we did in our past or, what kind of passion that we had for the Lord at the beginning, that if we're not intentional about keeping that up and keeping that going throughout our lives, we can easily lose that. So that's one thing. The other thing that we learn from Gideon's story, I think, is that in our successes, because remember, some of the most critical times of our lives are at the high points, at the time of success, right? And Gideon experienced that success. He had this magnificent victory over the Midianites, and things were great, and he must have been feeling like he was, so on track with God. But somewhere along the line, he became self-reliant. Somewhere along the line, he felt as though he didn't need to take directions from the Lord anymore. He felt like he didn't need to take cues from God, that he kind of had it all together himself. And he completely forgot that his whole success story, the whole thing that he did, he forgot that this was God doing it. That it wasn't him. That he only had 300 people. How is he possibly going to save Israel with 300 people? And it was because the Lord helped them. But somewhere along the line, he forgot that. And he began to think that it was his own power that could help him. And so we often feel like, sometimes in our successes, we feel like we can be self-reliant. We feel like, I've got it all together. I don't really need to, seek God's will for this. Like, I kind of know how to do this. That's a dangerous place to be at. Because we might do things, and we might go off and do all sorts of different things. But if we're not seeking God's will and we're not seeking to have him lead us then we're ultimately going away from him and not towards him. And so I think one of the things that we can take away from Gideon's story is that we need to remain where he began. Because we don't need to follow this line, this tragic story. We don't need to follow this tragic end. If we remain where he began, in weakness and humble submission to God. Because when he stopped taking his cues from God, that's when he was led into things like seeking revenge. And I mean, that's something that's so easy. You know, when people do things to us that we don't like and, you know, they really hurt us, it's easy for us to want to lash out at them and say, you know, I'll get back at them. And this is a good thing because, you know, this is my own pride. This is my own, you know, this is me. You know, they hurt me and I need to get back at them. But are we taking our cues from God in that moment? See, when we stop taking our directions from the Lord, it can be easy to kind of become self-focused, become easy to look to ourselves as the answers. But something like what Gideon did, taking revenge, something that we can easily do all the time, it never ends well. That even if we feel like we've gotten back at them, we become more angry and we become more bitter towards other people. And we become closed off from other people in our lives. So we need to remain where he started. We need to take our direction for our lives from God. And so we need to do this as individuals. You know, just, you know, how often do we do things, even kind of the simple things in life, but we do it without prayer. We do it without first seeking God. We say, you know, like, this is just such an easy thing. I really don't need to ask God for this. You know, I'm good at my job. I don't need to ask God for help with it. And, you know, without constantly going back to God all the time and seeking to make him the starting point of everything that we do, you know, it can be an easy road down. So, you know, do we seek God at the beginning of everything? You know, do you pray at the beginning of the day? First thing, do you pray and give God the day? Do you finish off the day with the Lord? Do you spend time reflecting on the day and what God has done? Do you spend time before you do things throughout the day? You know, do you spend time going through and praying to God about them? And, you know, that's true of us as individuals. I think sometimes we forget that. It can also be true of us as a church, too. You know, I mean, we might do a lot of great things. We might be able to, you know, have, you know, this booming youth group. And we might be able to have, you know, like, you know, Sunday school, it's, you know, full to the capacity with kids. And, you know, we might be doing a ton of things. We might be, you know, giving tons of money away to the community. And we might be doing a lot of things. But what are we doing if we're not giving ourselves to God? If we're not seeking God's direction? We're doing a lot of what we feel like we need to do. But are we seeking God's direction for our church? You know, and something that I've loved about being here so far in my first couple months here is just, you know, you're a church that prays. You're a church that loves to pray and loves to seek God's direction. And so we can be even encouraged in this text to keep doing what we're doing. You know, to keep seeking the Lord, to keep moving into what he wants us to do. Because that's the safest place. That's the place where we're going to see God work. And so Gideon's story ended really badly, but ours doesn't. Because we have a great hope. We have this hope that Jesus saves us, that no matter where we've been or no matter, you know, how low we've been, or, you know, no matter even how high the success that we've been, we know that Jesus is with us and we know that Jesus saves us from all things that we need. And so, you know, this story ends tragically, but ours doesn't. And so we can have that hope of what Jesus has done for us. And we know that, you know, no matter where we've been in the past, we know that, you know, Jesus can sustain us. through all of these things. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for we thank you that through all of the ups and downs of life, that you bring us through. And Lord, and it can be so easy sometimes, especially when things are going great, to say, well, you know, I don't really need you right now, God. God, would you show us to be dependent on you through all things, whether things are amazing or whether things are not. Lord, I pray that in all things we would seek your direction. And Lord, for those times that we don't, and there will be those times, Lord, I pray that you would draw us back to you. Pray that you would show us back to you with your love, with your great kindness and grace. And Lord, I ask that, that you would sustain us, that as we walk through this life, Lord, that you would be the steady, faithful God, and that we could shine as lights of the world with you. And so, God, we give ourselves and our lives to you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.